Good to see you this evening. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 John and also 3 John. My Bible conveniently has them at the same opening. These one-chapter books sometimes fall through the cracks when we consider various portions of the Scripture. There are five one-chapter books in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's Obadiah. In the New Testament, you have Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. And so we're looking at some of these one-chapter books, these short books, and I want us to consider some things that are said in 2 John and 3 John tonight as we think about the subject of whether to receive or not to receive. And I should say this before we go into reading these sections in 2 John and 3 John, that it's important to understand the background of what we're talking about when we mean receiving somebody. In this time, there was a lot of missionary activity throughout the world, partly because of the Pax Romana, literally means Roman peace. It was this period of time from about 27 years before Christ to about 180 years after his birth, that there was a lot of peace throughout the Empire of Rome, and it made travel easy. In addition to this, there was roads that the Romans had built that made travel expedited. And so you have the Apostle Paul going on his missionary journeys, and we read about that in the book of Acts. Now, this is written at a later time, but Paul and those missionaries that had traveled those roads, well, we're talking about maybe some of the same areas that Paul would have gone around. The church at Ephesus seems to be one of the churches that John the apostle seemed to have been associated with for a while. And John, the apostle, writes to two individuals here. Second John, he writes to the elect lady. Seems to be a woman that's a Christian. Could be he's referring to just a church in a metaphorical sense. But either case, he's writing there. And then you have to Gaius in Third John. And he's talking about whether or not they are going to receive these missionaries that have been traveling various places. And to receive somebody into your home was a show of hospitality that was really embedded in the Mediterranean world in the first century. Today, when we think about showing hospitality towards an individual, we might think about taking them out to eat in a restaurant or putting them up in a hotel for a couple days. But that was not exactly the idea that they had in the first century. There were inns in the Mediterranean world, but they were filthy places. They also had a lot of people in there, wayfarers that were not very wholesome people. And so it would not be a place that a Christian would want to spend time when he was traveling. And the thing about using your home to accept a missionary in or a traveling evangelist in was in that town or in that locale, you transformed that person from being a stranger that people would not associate with to somebody that was a welcomed guest. And so it really did further the gospel of Christ in the first century. Today, we also ought to show hospitality, we might not have receiving people into our homes as a big part of our culture. But there are people that have nice homes and should use them in that way if they can. I know that several times as I've traveled different places, I've stayed with brethren, and I've always enjoyed that experience even more than staying, you know, like in a, even if they put me in a nice hotel, I enjoy being there in the homes of brethren and them hosting me in that way. I feel like I get to know them a little bit better. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And so this idea of having somebody into your home, in fact, many times if you have an English version that says to show hospitality, the word there for hospitality in the original Greek literally means receiving strangers and having them into your home. You think about you know, maybe the poorest people in a congregation, are those the people that you show hospitality to? Or do you just have people in your home that are your best friends? It's wonderful to get together, But there is this hospitality that is enjoined upon us as Christians. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, we are to be distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. And you remember a few weeks ago when we studied about the widows, one of the things that an enrolled widow would qualify, an enrolled widow, would be if she had lodged strangers. And so you have this as being a very important part of the fabric of the New Testament church in the culture of the day, that they didn't have, you know, restaurants or hotels or things like that that we have in traveling. They would rely on staying in the home of brethren. And it was part of them, people that did this, that received people, missionaries like this or traveling evangelists, it was part of them furthering the work and supporting those people, sending them on their journey and helping in the cause of Christ. So I wanted to say all that before we get into these, because I think that that will have an important part to play in exactly what John has to say in these two letters. Now, in 2 John, you have this theme of walking in the truth. He talks to the elect lady and her children, whom I love, notice, in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake. Are you getting the key theme here is the truth so far? And he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found your children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And so you have an emphasis of walking in the truth, and that's the revealed word of God. That's what God has given, you know, to the apostles and the commandments of the New Testament. And so verse 5, he says, I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And so you have the idea of walking in truth, loving one another, also verse 6, keeping the commandments. Now, he then broaches this subject in 2 John about false teachers. And I mentioned all that about how they were to receive traveling evangelists and to help them. But along with all of the true teachers of the gospel, there were also several out there that were false teachers. And the Bible talks about this in 1 John. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are similar in a lot of ways, very similar subjects that John deals with. Do you remember that John said in the first epistle of John that there are many false prophets that, you know, have gone out into the world, and we ought to try the spirits, test the spirits, whether they're of God? And so not just some, not just a few. There's not just, you know, one in a million there might be a false teacher, but there are many that are that have gone out into the world. And so we need to be aware of this. 1 John 4, verse 1 is where he says that. And so particularly what he's dealing with here is those that were called antichrists. Notice verse 7. He says, many deceivers, not just one or two, but many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, I know that a lot of people have sold a lot of books or movies on one single figure at the end of time called the Antichrist. But if you look at Scripture, there were many antichrists, even in John's day, and somebody that did not confess that Jesus came in the flesh was an antichrist. They were against the truth of Jesus Christ and his doctrine. And this was the foregoing challenge to the church of the day. There were some teachers that broke off from the Ephesian congregation, and it basically it developed into what was called Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for to know. And so they had a claim that they had deeper knowledge than the average Christian. And so they made Christians that weren't part of their little group feel second rate. They didn't love them. They looked down on them. And they had this odd concept that flesh is bad and spirit is good. And so they had a different way of getting around how is it that God could come in the flesh, because flesh is bad in itself. And so they said that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. It just appeared as if he came in the flesh. Or they had, you know, different schools of thought along this line that maybe the Christ spirit came on Jesus at his baptism and left him at his, you know, piggybacked on him and left him at the crucifixion. But either way, they were denying that Jesus actually came in the flesh. And he says here, if you don't confess Jesus has come in the flesh, you're a deceiver, you're an antichrist. This was the particular false teaching that they were dealing with at the time. And so he says, beginning at verse 8, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. You see, false teachers are out there, and if we follow them or if we participate with them, we can lose something that we've worked for. We can lose our full reward if we're not careful. We want to receive a full reward. At the end of time, the Lord is going to reward men according to their works. And so we want to make sure that we are not laboring in vain by following after false teachers or help promoting something that's false rather than promoting the truth. And then you have this statement here. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and do not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor bid him Godspeed, for he who bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So you have him warning them to make sure that they don't lose their full reward. And then on the tail of this, he talks about how they need to make sure that they, that they don't transgress or go beyond the doctrine of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the Bible says that we ought to examine ourselves whether we are in the Lord. We ought to make sure that we're following him. And it's not just claiming that you're of the truth. It's actually practicing it. And so all of this epistle has talked so far about how we need to follow the truth. We need to walk in the truth, walk according to the commandments, and not give up that which God has given. Now, the idea of transgressing is this idea of going beyond. And it's not staying with Christ, not abiding in him. And these Gnostic teachers were people that claimed to run beyond the actual Christian. And so he's like using this kind of as a barb against these Gnostics and saying, they've gone ahead of God. They've left God. And so don't go beyond what has been revealed in the Word. Don't go beyond what is written. And so somebody that does not abide or does not stay in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, is that what the religious world tells you today? Do they say, oh, doctrine is real important? No, they usually say doctrine doesn't matter. But here, doctrine is essential. If you don't stay within the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. Now, what is the doctrine of Christ? Some would point particularly to verse 7 and say that the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine about Christ. That is, that Christ came in the flesh. Now, let me just say from the outset that even if that's the case, even if it is the particular doctrine of the Gnostics that denied Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that does not mean that that is the only criterion upon which whether we may know if somebody is right or wrong or with God or not. You know, some people like to hang their hat just on that and say, as long as you believe Jesus came in the flesh, everything else goes. Well, you see, there are a lot of other verses in the New Testament, aren't there? There are a lot of other things that the Bible teaches that we need to do that are important, that we need to believe as far as doctrine. And so even if it is talking about just that Christ came in the flesh, that is not the only verse in the Bible that talks about what we need to believe. We need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that he's the Son of God. We need to believe in the church. We need to believe in the plan of salvation. All of these things, you know, in true worship, all these things that are so clearly revealed in the Bible, in the New Testament, aren't erased just by saying that this is verse 7. And so it could be that in talking about the doctrine of Christ, he could be referring to this doctrine about Christ that he came in the flesh. But I tend to think that it's more general than this. That is the doctrine that Christ teaches. That is the overall general idea of the teaching of Christ, the gospel. And that's why I pointed out verses 1, 2, 4, 6. All throughout this book, you have the truth, the commandments that are emphasized over and over again. And so the doctrine of Christ would be, you know, the idea of walking in the truth, abiding in the commandments, loving one another, those type of things. And so doctrine is tremendously important. Now, if somebody comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, let's say they're a false teacher, then what are we to do with that person? Well, we're not to receive them into our house. Now, you remember the backdrop that I said that we need to remember. What people would do is they would receive traveling evangelists into their house and lodge them there, feed them. It would turn them from being an unknown stranger in the community to being a welcomed guest in the community. And because one person had brought them into their home, the rest of the community would say, oh, this person's okay. And so in a sense, it was really giving a stamp of approval to the rest of the people in the community that this individual, I support them and I'm behind them. Now, today in 21st century America, in the way that we apply this and noticing the culture and the differences that we have today, this is not saying that if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you can't invite them in and have a Bible study with them. It's not saying that if you have somebody that's not a Christian that you can't give them a place to sleep for the night if they don't have some place to sleep. It's not saying that even if during the holidays you have a member of your family that's not a Christian that you can't have them stay at your house. But it is saying that you cannot promote false teaching and you cannot say, I'm behind you, I'm with you on that. And that really was one and the same as receiving them into their house in the first century. Notice, he says that if you do this, if you do bid him Godspeed, and that's the idea of saying, I'm with you, I'm behind you, then you are a partaker of his evil deeds. And so here in 2 John 10, when he talks about don't bring this person into your house, he's saying don't give your support, don't lend this kind of support to false teachers who are teaching contrary to the doctrine of Christ. It's what you read about in verse 6 of 3 John, if you look over there, where he talks about how they've borne witness of the love before the church, and these missionaries, the traveling evangelists, send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, and you will do well. And verse 5, he talks about how you do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and for strangers. And so Gaius is commended for showing this kind of hospitality for brethren and strangers, and he would also supply them their necessities and supplies as they would be sent from his house to continue on their traveling evangelists. And so evangelists were supported by the local people of the day, and to do this with somebody that was not a true teacher would be condoning them, and we'd be, by your influence, showing that you regarded this person and their doctrine as good and wholesome when it was not. So think about your influence. What does your influence say to people out there in the world about what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's not true? Are you, by what you do, are you lending the idea that you are fine with doctrine that's really false? That you are fine and you promote things that really are contrary to the Bible? There are some things that we may do, whether going certain places or attending certain things or saying certain things, that may give the indication that we believe and we're behind false teachers and we're promoting them. And to do that would be going against what 2 John says here in verses 9 through 11. You notice that it is God that defines whether or not I receive this person. That is, if they don't have the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. If they don't have the doctrine of Christ, then I should not support them. On the flip side, if they do have the doctrine of Christ, then it's not up to me to say, well, I'm not going to promote them or support them. I need to be behind them. You see, God is the one who draws the lines of fellowship. You and I just observe the lines that God has drawn. And so think about your influence and what you promote by your actions. Now, I mentioned the idea of sending, bidding Godspeed. That's the idea of greeting, welcoming them, showing them help, showing agreement, having a share in what they're doing. And God does not want us to share in false doctrine, but rather rebuke false doctrine and have people come out of that in order to be saved by the truth. And so John here is pretty plain about not supporting that which is false. Now, go with me to 3 John. I talked about 2 John. we're going to talk about the flip side of this. You have here not receiving somebody that you should not receive somebody that God says does not have the doctrine of Christ. On the other side here, we're going to look at somebody that was refusing to accept traveling evangelists when he ought to have, because they were true teachers. And this person is known as Diotrephes. Look with me at 3 John, where John is writing to Gaius. And the reason he's doing this, and not writing to the church as a whole, is that he tried to write to the church. Notice verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you, does not receive us. So that's why he's writing to Gaius, who seems to be a member of the congregation there, because he can't write to the congregation as a whole because he's being blocked. And so Diotrephes was somebody that loved to have the preeminence. He loved to call the shots, and he rejected the letter that John sent. And he wouldn't receive it. He wouldn't receive the missionaries, that traveling evangelists that John sent either. And so he says in verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, but he casts them out of the church. Now, I don't know if this guy was an elder or not. I don't know what his position was in the church. But he wanted to call the shots. He wanted to be the person that was in control of everything. And he actually refused people that God had accepted. He refused the Apostle John. He refused true missionaries. And so just as much as we don't want to support those people that are teaching falsehood, at the same time, it's dangerous for us to reject people that God has accepted. And so that's what I was saying, why I want to couple 2 John and 3 John, is because you and I, in our fellowship, in our promotion of the truth, God is the one that has defined it. We don't say, well, I don't like this person, so I'm not going to promote him. Or this person, you know, he's real nice, he doesn't teach what's right, but I'm going to... No, God is the one that determines it. So Diotrephes was this person that was prating against the Apostle John and true evangelists. The idea of prating is to talk nonsense. It was the idea of idle accusations, empty charges. And not only John and the traveling evangelists in 3 John had to deal with this, but you remember Jesus had to deal with this? What did they say about Jesus? They said he was a gluttonous man and a winebibber. In Romans 3, verse 8, you remember that Paul said that some were charging Paul of saying that we should do evil, that good may come. And that's not what Paul was teaching at all. And so here you have these ridiculous accusations that this man was painting against the Apostle John and the traveling evangelists because he didn't want them to have influence over the church. And there have been people like this in this area, among the churches of Christ, in generations gone by, that have split the church because they want to be the one that leads. They don't want to have the idea of a biblical eldership that serves and shepherds the people. They want to be the people that the one that calls all of the shots. And it's sad and it's unfortunate and it's not something that pleases God. In fact, it's cutting up the body of Christ, and God is not pleased with that. And so you and I have to be people that are not saying, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? We've got to be people that are willing to serve and to help one another rather than being like Diotrephes, who had the big head. Now, in verses 5 through 8, of 3 John. He commends Gaius and he talks about the way that these missionaries and these traveling evangelists should have been supported and should have been helped. And that kind of wraps everything up, brings us full circle to what we started with. So he says there in verse 5, you do faithfully whatever you do to the brethren and to strangers, you've borne witness, which have borne witness before of your charity before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you will do well, because that for his name they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So the traveling evangelists were to be received, they were to be sent forward on their journey with necessary supplies, And they were to do this so that the church would bear the burden and not the Gentiles to whom they were preaching. Is this different from televangelists? From a guy that says, okay, you see him on your TV screen, he says, send me this money and say this prayer, and he's making money off the people that he's trying to evangelize. That's not how it went in the first century. The traveling evangelists were supported by the local members of the church that were already Christians. And they were supported by them in the sense of them having them into their home, being sent on their journey, and helped in that way. And when we do that, we are fellow helpers to the truth. You remember in Acts 15, verse 3, that the Bible talks about how Paul and Barnabas were sent on their way by the church. That is the idea that they were given supplies in order to make their trip. And Acts 21, verse 5 says, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And that was the idea of packing everything up and being able to go. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 6, Paul says, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you there at Corinth, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Well, that's the idea of supporting him, taking care of him, lodging him, and supplying him with the journey that was ahead. And so Paul was saying he might well stay through the winter when traveling was normally suspended, and that they would kind of bring him on his journey, that is, provide the things that he had need for on the way. And then he mentions this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace. So you have these phrases over and over again about sending somebody on their journey. It's the idea of supporting them as they are traveling with the gospel of Christ. And it's a biblical concept. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, we're told that him that is taught in the word ought to communicate or to share the physical things of his life with the one that is teaching him. Teachers of the Word of God deserve to be supported. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus selected the 70 and sent them out to preach to the towns there around the environs of Jerusalem and Judea, he says to them, to those 70 in Luke 10, do not carry a money bag or a knapsack or sandals. Don't greet anybody along the road, but whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. You see how this was done in the first century, how they would receive somebody into their house, and the host was providing food and lodging for them, and the traveling missionaries were to honor, to eat what they give them and to honor them by their behavior and by teaching the gospel. And so he goes on to say that you're to do the work, heal the sick, preach the gospel of the kingdom. Whatever city you enter, if they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. And I say that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And so in Luke 10, you have the idea of them welcoming or helping out these traveling evangelists from the 70 that were sent out. And so there are a lot of things that we can think about in our lives that we can apply from 2 John and 3 John. I've really kind of touched only the hem of the garment of these short little books. But I would have you to read these. You can read both of these tonight. Not a big assignment, right? And think about what is said here. That God defines our fellowship. That if somebody is with God, if he has the Father and the Son, that is, let's say Jerry has the Father and the Son, he's following God, he's got fellowship with God, and so there's that vertical relationship there. And if I've got fellowship with God because I'm following him and I'm doing what's right, then we can have fellowship with one another. You see, God is the one that defines that fellowship. However, if Jerry is teaching false doctrine, which I'm not saying you are, Jerry, so, and he has broken his fellowship with God, no matter how much I might like Jerry and love being around him, I cannot support that false doctrine. I cannot, by the way that I give the influence that I support what he's teaching and I think it's good and sound. Because if he's broken his fellowship with God, then I might have fellowship with God, but I can't have it with him in that way because he doesn't have fellowship with God. And so it is God who defines that. And so just as they were not to receive false teachers in 2 John 9, they were to receive true teachers in 3 John. Diotrephes was wrong, and so would be anybody that would receive, according to 2 John, those that did not bring the doctrine of Christ. And so with all that said, I think it's important that we support the truth, help the truth in any way that we can, and think about what they did with their resources in the first century in helping strangers and helping members of the church to further the gospel of Christ. And that's why, by the way, the gospel was spread to every creature in the then known world, Colossians chapter 1, because of their efforts. This idea of receiving somebody into your house, you know that there's somebody that wants to live with you. It's Jesus Christ who died for you. The Bible talks about how Jesus came into his own, John 1, verse 11. But his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become the children of God. You see, when you receive Jesus and you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I'm willing to accept what he has to say, then you have the power to become a child of God. You're not a child of God yet, but you have the power to become one. You can believe in him, John 8, 24, repent of your sins, Acts 2, 38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10, 10, and then be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. That act is that act that puts you into Christ. Jesus himself said in John 3 and verse 5 that you must be born of water and the Spirit to be part of his kingdom. And so it says there that these are those, in John 1, 13, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Have you become a son of God or a daughter of God tonight? Have you become one of his children by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away from him. Like the unfaithful church at Laodicea, who was affluent and they thought they needed nothing and they were lukewarm. They were not what they ought to have been spiritually. And Jesus says there in Revelation 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, hear my voice and open to me, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. If you've shut Jesus out of your life, he's standing at the door, he's knocking, but you've got to open it. You've got to let him in. Please don't be like those that are described in John 1:11, that he came to them and they didn't receive him. Be somebody that has Jesus in fellowship with you and you in fellowship with him by abiding in his words, by following him. And if we can help you along these lines, we pray that you'll come and make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
Hairless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, I'll stand to face the judgment and prepare to meet thy God. Why so thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by and your life is spent in folly? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. If you spurn the invitation till the Spirit shall depart, then you'll see your sad condition, unprepared to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God.